If you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3. John 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. We're going to take a few weeks in John chapter 3 because it is a profound conversation that we have in John chapter 3. And to let you know, one of the difficulties in John chapter 3 is actually, where does the conversation end? And that is up for debate, and I think it will continue to be up for debate because in Greek you don't have quotation marks. And so you have to kind of go by context and by wording and try to figure out where does one conversation end and where does the other begin. And John 3 is one of those that there's uncertainty. And if you're curious about it, well, you'll notice if you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that they kind of hedge their bets because in chapter 16, you'll notice quotation marks begin because that's the great debate. Is there commentary or is this all Jesus speaking all the way until we get to the end of verse 21? This evening, we're just going to look at the beginning of the conversation, the first 8 verses. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So what does it mean to be born again? Have you ever pondered that phrase? In North America, from about the mid-20th century on, it almost describes a different branch of Christianity, right? There are Christians, and then there are born-again Christians. Are there really? And if there are, what's the difference? The phrase comes from the very passage that we read tonight. It's very biblical, yet it creates confusion. And that's okay, because as you read this passage, it created confusion when Jesus spoke of it. John chapter 3 actually unpacks a portion of the prologue in chapter 1. In John's prologue, we read this: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And the challenge with the prologue is, what does it mean to be born of God? What ritual, duty, incantation, meditation, or prayer must you do in order to be born of God? Now you may be sitting there going, okay, Jonathan, is that a trick question? Sort of. Tonight I want to truly engage your mind. And I know it's late, but within the church, we accept this phrase, born again or born of God, so easily. But what does it mean? It's biblical. We see it in the text, but what does it mean? Let me illustrate the struggle with this phrase. In Georgia, we had dear friends who, when we were serving there, had a baby, and that they assisted us as youth leaders. And one night, as I was talking about salvation to our youth group, I could see that the young mother was visibly irritated. And afterwards, she came up to me and she said, "Jonathan, do you mean to tell me that my dear Sarah, whom you love," notice how she added that in, right? "That my dear Sarah, whom you love, that there is nothing I can do to save her soul, that she's condemned to hell unless God intervenes." See, that night, this young mother was wrestling with what being born of God or being born again actually means. She was raised in the church. She was a faithful member of our church. She was training her child up in righteousness, but she was assuming that her heritage, her efforts, even her prayers counted in some way towards her daughter's salvation. And beloved of God, I have met many within the visible church who think like this dear mother. We make assumptions that our obedience to God counts towards salvation, not just our own, but the salvation of our children. And when we do that, we have either ignored or forgotten or completely misunderstand not only John's prologue, but John chapter 3. John 3 unpacks for us this difficult declaration, and it's difficult because of our default as humans. Our default is that we play some role in salvation, no matter how insignificant. And John 3 challenges that default. And that makes John 3 very hard to understand. It's hard to understand because our minds fight against what Jesus presents here. So to begin examining this important chapter, I want to begin tonight looking at the introduction, the beginning of the conversation, through 4 points. The man, the challenge, the question, the explanation. These are my 4 points. The man, the challenge, the question, the explanation. So we begin with a man. Who is this that comes to Jesus? John tells us he is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Today, we look at Pharisees as the bad guys. Remember, that was not the case in Jesus' day. They were the heroes. Okay, they're not the zealots who are causing trouble, and they were not the pushovers like the Sadducees who just went along with Rome. They were a sect that strove for the pure worship of God. So zealous were they in this pure worship that they added their own rules to make sure that God's worship was pure. They knew their scriptures and they defended them. And Nicodemus is not just one of them, but he's identified as a ruler of the Jews. No doubt that means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 70-member body who ruled everything in Jewish culture. Okay, Rome was in charge civilly, but then it went to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. They determined theological matters, proper temple worship, how to act in society, and Nicodemus was a part of this. In other words, Nicodemus is important. To today's equivalent, we could say that he's a theological professor of any given denomination. He would probably, if he was alive today, probably have book contracts and be regularly invited to different conferences. He would be on a speaker's tour. His name impressed. His name meant he had authority. When he spoke, people listened. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And there has been and there will be speculation about this. Some say it is because he was scared. Actually, you'll discover that's the vast majority. It's possible, but that doesn't fit his role nor his age. Some say John uses this to reveal Nicodemus comes lost in the darkness of his sin. It's very possible because at this moment he is. But the easiest explanation is he comes after all his duties were done. That's the simplest explanation. As a member of the Sanhedrin, his day would be filled with study, meetings, and teaching. Night was probably the only time he would have devoted to seek Jesus out on a one-on-one conversation. As a member of a Sanhedrin, he was probably also a rabbi. That meant he had disciples himself. This was a busy guy. And he probably came at night, not for nefarious reasons, but simply because the only time he could meet with Jesus one-on-one was during his leisure time. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus and makes a profound statement. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. First, there is nothing in this statement that is condescending at all. As a matter of fact, it's rather amazing knowing that he's a Pharisee. He is recognizing that Jesus is not just a teacher, but worthy of being a teacher, because Nicodemus is saying, you are from God. And how does he know he's from God? Because of the signs that Jesus does. Now, this right there also reinforces that John is not recording every miracle Jesus does. He only records the miracles that the Holy Spirit inspires him to do so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Nicodemus is an important man, and he's curious about Jesus because of the signs Jesus does. So here is the man. He is not an armchair theologian. He knows his stuff. And he's come to seek Jesus. And from the man, we come to the challenge. Nicodemus, by his words, has uttered no challenge. There is no antagonism evident in Nicodemus' statement. And yet Jesus is rather blunt with him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, of course, is the word we transliterate as amen. It's a solemn vow, and Jesus solemnly vows that unless one is born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. The word again here can also mean above. Some English translations have it. It's used only 5 times in this gospel, 3 of those times in this chapter. It's translated in this gospel both as again and above, and what determines it is context. By the question that Nicodemus asks, we know that he hears not born above, but born again. And that leads us to the question. And here's the question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay. Hopefully we've already established this, but let me just say it. Nicodemus is not an idiot. And Nicodemus is not ignorant of Scripture. And he is not a newcomer to Jewish theology. Nicodemus has proven himself within his culture, and yet by his question, he is confused. How can one be born again? Jesus' challenge sounds ridiculous to his ears. And that should make us pay attention, because maybe, just maybe, born again is not so simple. maybe this idea should require us to wrestle. Here is a man, an old man, by his testimony in this question, who had been steeped in the scriptures, and he's completely confused by Jesus' challenge. How is such a thing possible? And notice that Nicodemus' questions reveal humanity's default. Did you notice that? Remember what humanity's default is, because it's our default. How do we do this? That's Nicodemus' question. He assumes that humanity plays a role in salvation. And so he asks, how am I born again? Jesus says, unless you're born again. And so his questions, if you look at his question, how do I go about doing this? Here's humanity's default. Surely I play a role in salvation. So if I must be born again, I must know how I'm born again, because surely I have to do something. Brothers and sisters, this is the question asked by everyone in the visible church. This is the question asked by all the world when you present salvation. Tell me what I have to do. What do I have to do? Just tell me. And that brings us to the explanation. The explanation begins at verse 5 and goes through verse 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, by how Jesus begins, he is making a solemn statement. This is what is true. There is no bending it. There is no exceptions. There's no loopholes. Unless one is born of water and spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. And notice what born again has changed into. Now born again is born of water and spirit, and at the end it will simply be born of the Spirit. Jesus has increased the difficulty. We must be born of water and spirit. Now again, many say Jesus here is pointing to baptism and the Holy Spirit. I would argue, I do argue, that's using our default. How do I accomplish this? Oh, by being baptized. Here's what I do. Here is the ritual that we achieve this birth by. For those who hold to this, why would Jesus use baptism to a Jew? And if you say because of John's baptism, or because of the practice of bringing proselytes into Judaism, you're talking to a Jew. He hasn't had to do this. The biggest problem with the idea that this is baptism is it doesn't deal with the challenge or the explanation. As a matter of fact, all it does is go to our default. Look, this is what I have to do. So is there a better interpretation? Yes, a much better. One that's steeped in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would know. I'm just going to bring up one passage because it's kind of the pivotal passage. In Ezekiel 36, I'm going to read a long passage here, beginning in verse 22 through 28. Listen to what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Notice who's acting. Notice who's not. Very important. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In Ezekiel 36, we see water and spirit coming together in a profound way. Water that is used by God to cleanse his people from their unfaithfulness. We shouldn't be surprised by this because in the law, water was introduced as a cleansing agent. God established this idea in Leviticus and Numbers. Water ritually cleansed God's people. And this idea is repeated in the Psalms and throughout the prophets and coming together in Ezekiel 36. Water purified. The Jews knew this. Remember John chapter 2. Water into wine, and where did the water come from? From the jars used for ritual cleansing. Spirit in Ezekiel 36 is all about obedience. God, not Israel, God would use water to cleanse his people, and then God, not Israel, would put his spirit in them so they would be obedient. All of it from God. This is key to understanding Jesus' next statement. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be born again, or born of the Spirit, or born of water and the Spirit, is not to be born of the flesh. And the flesh in John's prologue and here is not about sin. It is about human effort or merit. Jesus, in his challenge and explanation, is making a profound statement about salvation. Salvation is never achieved through duty, ritual, right understanding, or heritage. I cannot earn my salvation, and I can do nothing to guarantee my children's salvation, and neither can you. Salvation is through the work of God alone, specifically his Spirit. John, in recording Jesus' words here, is not merely taking us back to the prologue, but beloved of God, John is taking us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Jesus, in his explanation, is describing salvation as a new creation, a work only accomplished by God our Creator. In Genesis 2, beloved, what did Adam do to receive the Spirit of God? Have you ever pondered that? When God formed Adam, tell me specifically, any of you right now, tell me what Adam did to receive the breath of God. Nothing. And when you understand that John 3 is pointing to the prologue, which points to Genesis, this is why people wrestle with John 3. Because Jesus says, you cannot receive salvation from your flesh. You cannot do anything to gain or earn or merit salvation for you or your loved ones. It must be all of God. Just as God breathed life into Adam, so God with salvation must breathe eternal life into you who are dead in your trespasses and sins. Salvation is not about self-improvement. It's not even self-reformation. By Jesus' words here, it is new creation. It is not an attitude adjustment. It is not behavioral modification. It is a complete new creation caused by the divine alone. How we think, our desires, our words, our actions, all of it changed only through the work of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspired John to use the term born again, and that same Spirit will inspire Paul to use in 2 Corinthians 5, new creation. Because it's the same thing. And this makes salvation something completely outside of human ritual, effort, or will. And beloved of God, please hear me, that truth is utterly terrifying and unsettling to humanity. Because it means that salvation can never be won by us or earned by us or merited by us. We can't achieve it. We are utterly dependent upon God being good and gracious and merciful and doing what he alone can do and we cannot. And that terrifies us. Think of that young mother in Georgia who had grown up in the church and who was wrestling with this very idea on that fateful night in Georgia. It's a truth that you and I, everyone who comes to Christ, must wrestle with. And it's a truth declared by Jesus that is repugnant to most. Because it attacks our pride. Because it reveals that we will never be good enough through our efforts. It declares that everyone is equal before God, that all need him to do what we cannot. I mean, think of Nicodemus. Think of all that he had achieved. Think of all the work that went into memorizing the Old Testament, being able to teach it and knowing all the teachings of the rabbis. And what he's hearing from Jesus is it meant nothing. It's a truth the Apostle Paul will stress in Philippians 3. When he tells us to put no confidence in the flesh. We cannot achieve salvation by merit, heritage, or willpower. Salvation is completely of God, independent from us. We receive and rest. That is all. But that doesn't mean that this salvation excuses our disobedience. Godly parents must train their children up in righteousness because that is what we're called to do. But that obedience never merits salvation for our offspring. God is free to save whom he chooses when he chooses. And that is Jesus' point in verses 7 and 8. We know the wind blows where it may, We can predict it today better than they could. And we can, with a fair amount of certainty, predict its intensity. But we can't tell where it begins and where it ends. And we can't explain why the wind gust strikes one tree and not the other, and why one farm gets hit by a downburst and not the other. And we can't explain why the tornado strikes one section of our municipality and not the other. We don't know, but God does. We can study the wind, and with all our technology, it still surprises us. And beloved of God, so it is with the Spirit moving. Why does God lead one to salvation and leave others in their sins? I wish you all knew me growing up, because then you would look at my siblings and say, why did God save Pastor Cowan and not his other siblings? All of us made profession of faith. Three have walked away and only two are in the church. Why? The fleshly answer is simple. The fleshly answer is our default. Well, they didn't do this, or they did do that. That's the fleshly answer. That's the simplistic answer. That's the wrong answer. The godly one is harder and more complex. It's the answer that forces you and I to come face to face with our finiteness, with our inability. Salvation is all of God. Jesus' opening challenge in this conversation shakes us to our core, and beloved, he's not done, but tonight, this is where we stop. Because I want us to ponder his challenge. Are we born again? Are we born of the water and spirit, or are we simply relying on our ability, heritage, intellect, or willpower to have granted us salvation? And there is so much more that could be said, but time is getting short. So let me wrap up with these poetic words that you all are familiar with, a hymn that we have sung often. They capture Jesus' challenge to Nicodemus and to us. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. This evening, are you born again? And if so, if you are able to say, God has done what I cannot, God has made me a new creation by water and the Spirit, he has cleansed me, he has purified me, and he has granted me spirit to obey him. If you're able to say yes, then rejoice in this, because as the Gospel of John will reveal, you can never undo what God has done. Because he's God and you're not. This is why being born again is so important. Because, beloved of God, if any speck of salvation rests upon you, you can royally mess it up. But if it's all of God, you will never be able to undo his work. And that is why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, frames it as a new creation. And therefore, your salvation rests on only God alone. And so it is utterly secure for all eternity. But what about your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren? What is your hope for them? Is it their upbringing? Their good deeds or attitudes? No. It is to be solely the mercy and grace of your great God. Because, beloved, if he can save you, who can he not save? If he can save me, who can he not save? We must be born again, born of the Spirit. Do not settle for your own efforts or will, but look to God to do what you cannot, to rebirth you by water and Spirit into a new creation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He hasn't failed yet, and he's never going to. And so, as we sung earlier, all of his will be with him in eternity, because he created and he makes new creations, and he is perfect in doing so. Are you born again? Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice and praise you for the challenge that Jesus lays to everyone who reads this gospel. Are we born again? Not by our efforts, not by our merit, but solely through the work of the triune God through the Spirit within us. Oh, Father God, I pray that everyone, young or old, in this room tonight are able to say, yes, I have been born of the Spirit. I have received and rested on Christ alone as Lord, not because of anything I've done, but solely because of the work of our triune God. Oh Lord, may that bring us hope and joy in the days, weeks, and years to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.